I love the fact that we're calling this Table Talk because this is a great way to get into the Word of God and to invite other people to do the same and to participate in this conversation.
I think it would be, just to jump in there, I think it would be helpful for our listeners to know that when the cameras are off, the talk continues.
That's right.
In fact, you could probably say...
And before they turn on,
that's what I was going to say. We've probably done half as much or as much talking with the cameras off as we have with the cameras on, because that's the point.
I'm surprised you're not hoarse.
Are you calling me a horse? Are you saying... At least you didn't say I was stubborn as a mule.
No, I wouldn't compare percentages. I think I've talked quite a bit too off camera. James,
saving my voice. Saving my voice.
Okay, so Table Talk. I think it's a great concept. We're experiencing the priesthood of all believers here. Mm-hmm. God wants us to study His Word.
Yes.
He wants us to probe its content together, so that the synergy of collective thought brings new ideas and greater clarity to the table, so to speak. Mm-hmm. And what we've been doing is moving through a series that we've just kind of casually, tentatively, as we began to formulate these ideas, we just called it the Big Picture Series. Mm-hmm. And it's a 13-part series, and we're coming to the crescendo. We're coming to the climax.
Amen.
This is number 10 in this series, and we've come from some beautiful places in Scripture. We've been talking about, for example, a concept that I'm super excited about in Genesis 3:15, the wounded warrior. Mm-hmm. That God made a promise, the first gospel promise, right in the presence of Adam and Eve, directly after their fall, and speaking to the enemy himself, God made a promise. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, your lineage and her lineage. Mm-hmm. And I'm telling you, Satan, he's going to crush your head. Yeah, you'll wound his heel in the process. He will be wounded, but you're going to be crushed, and humanity is going to be redeemed in the Messiah.
That's right.
And then we just kept moving through the Old Testament scriptures, just into the prophecies, and now we're coming to the New Testament. But where do we want to emphasize that we're coming from? Genesis 3:15. Anything else? Any other Old Testament concepts that we're building momentum for into the New Testament fulfillment?
Well, one of the things that we've also talked about, in addition to God's covenantal faithfulness, is the whole... We spent at least three programs on the theodicy idea. God's toleration of evil, God's allowance of evil, God's patience with evil and evildoers. And that is not a separate thing from God's covenantal faithfulness. Mm-hmm. That is, both of those are going to be tied with a bow, the same bow, which is the cross of Christ at the end.
Yeah.
God is going to bear, He is going to take upon Himself all of the evil, all of the injustice, all of the iniquity. And so these things are not two separate things. God's righteousness and covenantal faithfulness, which is sort of like a conversation for believers over here, those that have faith. And then, well, why is there so much sickness, pain, suffering, death, and disease in the world over here?
Yeah.
These are the same. They're both headed in the same direction.
They're one conversation. And so it had to come to bear upon the entire discussion that we're having about Scripture as a whole.
It would not be an oversimplification as we go into these last four conversations here to simplify and say that Jesus is the answer. You know, we sing those old songs, Jesus is the answer for the world. I'm not a great singer, but...
What's that song?
You were carrying it.
You know that song. Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above him there's no other. Jesus is the way. You don't know that song?
No,
okay, it's a great little song.
Song.
Anyway.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. No,
you know that one. Yeah. But that little phrase there, Jesus is the answer, is not just a cute, quaint little campfire song or just a little... You know, sort
theologically
of
rich.
No, it's hugely rich. Jesus is the answer to theodicy. Jesus is the answer to righteousness. Jesus is the answer to covenant. Jesus is the answer to prophecy.
Not in a trite manner.
No.
But with content. He solves all the problems.
That's right. Mm-hmm. We sometimes fail to appreciate or understand the hugeness of the fact that God, infinite, illimitable, eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God, became a man. How could he not be the answer?
That's right.
We're not dealing No, this is huge.
Yeah.
And the fact that like a diamond is multi-hued and multi-dimensional, Jesus is, if you look at him this way, oh, there's prophecy. Oh, here's covenantal faithfulness. Here's theodicy. Mm. And we're doing that. And those strings are being drawn to a close. Mm-hmm.
We have this saying where we say, put your money where your mouth is. Mm-hmm. Isn't that what we always say? And it's a beautiful thing because God makes all of these grandiose promises. And you just said, he becomes a man. And so God is basically putting his money where his mouth is. His word means something, and God is initiating, and he's actually going to do something about the stuff he's promised.
Mm-hmm. That brings to mind a New Testament text, a single line from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20 that summarizes...
2 Corinthians 1:20. First, I thought you were going to 1 Corinthians 15, the second.
No, not yet.
2 Corinthians 1:20.
Okay, 2 Corinthians 1:20. It's this amazing statement that encapsulates really what the whole Bible is about. And that's a high claim. But just listen to these words and see what you think. For all the promises of God in him, in Christ, are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. What do you think?
No, absolutely.
It's very definitive. In Jesus Christ, all the promises of God
are yes.
Yes.
They're amen.
It's like God is making all these promises, and then Jesus shows up, and then God's like, amen.
That's right. I like
that's
that.
That's exactly that's what the, I'm trying to say.
That's the Miami way of saying it. What God says about Christ just as he comes out of the waters of baptism is exactly that. This is my beloved son, in whom this is him.
Mm-hmm. This is what I've been trying to say for generations and generations. That's what I'm talking about.
It's the Hebrews 1 idea, verses 1 through 3, that Jesus is God's final definitive word and revelation of himself. The prophets have been the conduit through which God has communicated down through the ages. But now, in these last days, finally, fully, God has revealed the totality of his plan, his purpose, and his character in Jesus Christ.
This particular word here in verse 20, for all the promises of God in him are yes. One of your definitions, I think it was both you and James, had this sort of covenantal definition of God makes a promise, he fulfills a promise. Mm-hmm. He makes a promise, he fulfills a promise. And Paul's point here is that every promise that God made in the Old Testament to Israel, every promise that he made, that we can go through Malachi to Genesis, every one of those promises is yes and amen in the person of Jesus. Mm. And there are, and that's not just this sort of ethereal theological truth. There are very real senses in which that's the case. So for example, just a moment ago, I thought you were going to 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul refers to Jesus as the second Adam.
Right.
Right, or the last Adam. Mm-hmm. There's a very real sense in which the Gospel of Matthew, particularly in other Gospel passages, build Jesus as the new Israel, the real Israel. And there's all of these parallels between Israel in the Old Testament, where a man named Joseph had dreams, and Jesus' father named Joseph, earthly father, had
and
dreams.
Isaiah actually, messianic prophecies, named Jesus Israel and Jacob.
And Hosea. Yeah. So the point here, to not go right into the detail, we can do that later if we want, is that God made these promises to Adam, you know, you'll have eternal life, you can eat of the tree, you can expand the garden, and then those promises, Adam failed to meet the fulfillment of those promises. Mm. Right? So Jesus comes as the second Adam, and he picks up the baton, to use a race analogy, that Adam had left. Mm-hmm. And Israel, God made a number of promises to his people Israel, and then that baton was dropped on many occasions and in many circumstances. And frankly, we too have dropped the baton. So Jesus comes and he picks up Adam's baton. He picks up, which is one and the same, Israel's baton, and he crosses the finish line by his own faithfulness. And so Paul's point here in 2 Corinthians 1:20 is, all of those promises that God made in the Old Testament are yes in Christ.
Could we say that God authored those promises and God finished those promises?
That's right.
That he is the author
and the finisher.
Isn't what Hebrews say? He's the author and the finisher. You know, I like the context of this 2 Corinthians statement that Ty brought to our attention. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, I want to just start in verse 18 because the context of it even enriches the point that's made there in verse 20. It says, but as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among you by us, by me, by Silvanus, by Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes.
That's
for
right.
All
That's
the
his
promises
point.
Of God in him are yes, and in him, in Christ, amen, to the glory of God through us.
Yes.
Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God.
Hmm.
He's the author, he's the finisher. He picks up, he makes the promises, he picks up the baton.
That's a good verse, the author and finisher of our faith.
Yes.
Yeah. That's right.
The beginning and the end, bringing it all together. Wasn't that a verse you shared yesterday in Hebrews 7?
Yeah. Hebrews 7:22, how he's a surety, he's a guarantee both on the divine side and on the human side. You know, I love this idea about how it's all about how God has been faithful. I was doing a meeting in Canada, and outside of the church building, a lady came up to me because the subject we were talking about was baptism, this whole idea of public confession and getting married to God, so to speak, announcing to the world that you belong to God and you're entering into a beautiful relationship with Him. And she pulled me aside outside of the church, and she was weeping. This was after the meeting. And she said, I wanted with all of my heart to respond and to say that I want to get married with God. And I said, so what's the problem? I mean, what's the problem? And she said, and she went on to describe how she had been divorced 2 or 3 times. She had failed her husbands. And she told me, I'm afraid that if I get married to God and make it official, I'm going to fail Him the way I failed my husband.
Well, that's intense.
And when I heard that, it was like, because I come from a broken family, and the women, my mother, for example, was also gone through some of those struggles. And I remember telling her, I said, the beautiful thing with getting married to God is that you may fail Him, but He will never let you go. You base your relationship with God on the fact that He is faithful and that He will never fail you. And you can cling to that. And I remember that, and I thought after the conversation how that's so critical to understand, is that the motivating factor is that God is faithful. And that's not just true in isolated stories in people's lives. It's true as we're talking about here.
Jeffrey,
in the grand themes of Scripture.
Sorry.
Go ahead.
Yeah, you brought up the marriage idea and what that woman was experiencing, and I feel that very deeply because I also come from a similar background with broken home. But here's a story. Here's a covenant story in the Old Testament in Ezekiel chapter 16, and God is the one telling the story. And this is an amazing thing that He comes and He says, your birth and your nativity and the date, excuse me, as for your nativity, on the day that you were born, your navel cord was not cut, and you were not washed with water, nor cleansed. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into an open field. When you yourself were loathed on the day of your birth. So this is an abandoned baby that God is describing. And when I passed you by and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you in your blood, live. And I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were well formed, and your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed you by again and looked upon you, indeed your time was the time of love. So I spread my wings over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord. Isn't that an amazing story?
It's one of my favorite.
I was
passages.
A little staccato reading it because I pretty much have this memorized in a different Bible version. And in that version, verse 8 says, I passed you by again, and I saw that it was time for you to fall in love. And so I spread my wings over you and made a promise to you and entered into a covenant relationship with you, and you became mine. That's the idea.
That's awesome.
Yeah, so God sees this abandoned child, which epitomizes humanity. And another version says, where it says you were thrown into an open field and no one had compassion on you, the other version says you were abandoned and no one loved you. So God is approaching humanity in its horrible fallen
sinful,
helplessness,
helpless state. Mm-hmm. And God is the one who's making the promises. Mm-hmm. God is the one who's taking the initiative. And this is an amazing revelation, not only of what God's intent is and what he's doing, but this reveals God's heart. I want to enter into a marriage relationship with you. That woman, mm-hmm. That woman was feeling the sting of her unfaithfulness. And what she needed to encounter, and did encounter, no doubt, was God's faithfulness.
Amen. Yeah. A lot of the Old Testament points forward to Christ, prophesies of Christ. I think of Hosea chapter 2, verses 18 through 20, using the word covenant and faithfulness and love and compassion to describe the relationship he's going to have with a harlot, with an unfaithful woman, and how he's going to betroth her unto him in his righteousness and his faithfulness, even though she's been unfaithful to him. And the whole book of Hosea, you know, that Hebrew word links to Joshua, which ties or connects to Jesus in, mm-hmm. In the New Testament. So you see here the prophet is, in a way, demonstrating, illustrating the faithfulness of Christ to an unfaithful woman in relation to Christ being faithful. Yeah, Hosea. Yeah. So it's beautiful, the picture that we have. Now we go to the New Testament and we see that fulfilled in Jesus. Yeah. We see that beautiful picture of the Old Testament fulfilled in the faithfulness of Christ.
You know, we need to keep pursuing this subject, and it's a beautiful one. We need to take a break right now, though. As we take that break, I think that people are going to be excited to learn about Teresa, who's somebody who James and I met actually in Zambia, and she has an incredible story, an incredible experience where she was completely terrified that she was going to die due to a particular tumor that she had that turned out to be benign, but she didn't know that. Mm. And her experience was such that through a miraculous encounter, she came across some literature from Lightbearers. And as she read that literature, it gave her peace. And step by step, it led her to the discovery of Jesus Christ as her personal Savior. So Teresa's story.
Powerful.
The Discover Bible Guides are often people's first real introduction to Christ. The humble tracts act as ambassadors of truth. This is how a young woman named Teresa found hope when she had to deal with an abnormal growth that was causing concern.
I had that growth in my nose for more than 10 years. My boss, he was like, "Teresa, why do you keep that thing in your nose? Don't you know that it's dangerous to keep something which is abnormal on your body? It might have some deep roots which might lead to cancer. Just go to the doctor." I really didn't know what was going to happen to me. I was scared it might be cancer, or maybe they had to just cut off the whole nose.
Though frightened, Teresa took her boss's advice and decided to seek medical attention.
Even when I was going to the doctor that day, I wasn't myself. I cried to God, "Why me? Why do I have this thing in my nose?" I had to board this bus, and in that bus, I just found a heap of papers, Discover Guides. And then on those papers, I just picked one. It was Discover Guide 7. It was saying something about Nebuchadnezzar. Who holds the future? Who knows the future? After reading that, I was relaxed. And I just kept on praying, hoping that God knows everything. Nothing bad will happen to me. I went to see the doctor. He checked it, and he was like, "My dear girl, don't worry, this is nothing." And I just felt the peace in me, the peace I've been waiting for all day long. what I read in those papers said, it was so beautiful that my faith for God grew big. I couldn't even imagine it. I've never believed in God like that. I believe that He knows everything. There is a purpose why He created me. I was feeling heavy when I entered the hospital gate. After reading the Discover Guide, I felt light, as if something is just lifting me up. That's how I felt. I was like, thank God it's not cancer. And thanks for telling me about the future. Jesus says that all of you who are heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. And I did find that rest in Him. I'm now at peace.
To partner with Lightbearers in spreading the gospel, visit us online at lightbearers.org or call us toll-free at 877-585-1111. You can also write to us at Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438.
Praise God for transformed lives. I love Teresa, and what a privilege to know her as a
great
sister
story.
In Christ.
Beautiful.
It's just great. So we're talking about the fulfillment of all the covenant promises in the person of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And a great bridge into the New Testament fulfillments is Luke chapter 1. Now, you guys, this is a difficult passage. We've all struggled with this section of Scripture because there are parts that we're not sure at times whether we're talking about John the Baptist or Jesus. But we do know this. This prophecy of Zechariah is talking about both of them. Hmm. It's talking about the fact that Jesus is now coming into the world to redeem His people, to be the redeemer of the human race, in fact, and that John the Baptist will be His forerunner. So in verse 68, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David. So this is Zechariah telling us that Jesus is now coming into the world. And He's going to be a horn of salvation in Scripture.
A strength.
That's right. Yeah. Horns in Scripture represent strength and power. So Jesus is coming into the world as the strength of God's salvation.
Oh, man.
Yeah, and then in verse 70, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets, who have been since the world began. So here again, we have the idea that all the prophets are foretelling one person, Jesus Christ.
Got it.
The Messiah is coming. Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now, we need to remember that in Jewish thinking of the time, there is an expectation of military and nationalistic deliverance from political enemies, right? But that deliverance is merely something that the people talk about with a veil before their eyes, not realizing that the salvation that will be accomplished through Christ transcends military and political victory over political enemies. All right, so verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant. Now, that's where we want to come to. God is fulfilling His promises in the Messiah for the express purpose of performing His mercy, that is, His chesed. This is Greek, of course. This is not the word chesed,
but
this is a parallel concept. To perform His faithful love, promised to the fathers, and to remember His holy covenant, verse 73, the oath which He swore to our father Abraham. And then Zechariah is basically describing the fact that his son, that John the Baptist, is going to be the one who's going to prepare the way and herald the coming of this Messiah, who is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises.
Beautiful. Awesome. There was something right in the midst of that. I just have to throw this in. I'd never seen this before, but when it says there in Luke 1, what is it, 69, where it says He's raised up a horn of salvation, of course, you know, the Jews could see that whether they were goats or rams or ibex or whatever they were, when they would get into their butting of heads in the mating season, that typically the one with the bigger horns would prevail. And so very logically, very naturally, horns came to symbolize strength and might and power. Wow. So check this out. Just fast-forwarding, don't turn there, but just listen to this. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, speaking of the coming of the Messiah and the one that casts down Satan. We've talked. We've actually talked about this very verse. Verse 9, the dragon is cast out who deceives the whole world, etc. Now listen to this, verse 10. Now I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused him before our God day and night has been cast down. I love that.
That is powerful.
So great here he's connection. Raised up a horn of salvation, yes. And now has come not just salvation but strength, because we need strength.
Yes. And power.
Mm. You closed the last session, with the both of you, between Hosea and Ezekiel, and that little baby who was cast out in the field, wallowing in its own blood, umbilical cord still attached, has no strength. Left alone, it's going to die. Ezekiel signifies the helplessness of the human condition. Hosea, the rebelliousness of the human condition. We need strength.
Yes, yeah. I love that.
That woman that you discussed in that came to your meeting, she'd been failure in her marriages. What did she need? She wanted strength. She needed somebody to do for her what she had do for failed to do for herself.
And I love this too, because you look at the context of this in Zechariah, it's a miracle. What he's doing is actually a miracle, because Zechariah has been on the longest time out in the New Testament. He's been on a 9-month time out. He did not believe the words of the angel that were promised to Elizabeth that they would have a child.
And
the angel said to him, you're not going to speak again until the child is born. And so he has not spoken for 9 months.
I didn't know what you meant by time out.
I get it.
Well, you go to the Old Testament, you've got a longer time out. You know, Nebuchadnezzar was on a 7-year time out. But in the New Testament,
you never put your
kids
in time out that long, did you?
Not quite.
Seven years or 9 months.
It might have helped. No. So he's been, no one's heard him say a word.
Yes.
So just the fact that he opens his mouth and starts to speak, but here's what's really powerful. He is speaking under the influence and the power of the Holy Ghost. He's filled with the Holy Ghost. So this is prophecy. So when you connect this to Revelation chapter 12, there's a direct connection there with prophecy. And in that context, he's talking, and I love this because, Ty, you alluded to this verse here in verse 71, that the Jews were not, they were not necessarily focusing on the spiritual enemies, but they were focusing on their literal enemies. But truly, this is also a focus on their spiritual enemies, that we would be saved from our enemies. Now, that's Revelation chapter 12, verse 10.
That's right.
Because here's the accuser. He is the enemy.
Oh, that's awesome.
And so it's so beautiful to see him prophesying under the influence of the Holy Spirit, not just talking about his son, but also talking about Messiah, for whom his son would be the forerunner. I love that.
Beautiful.
Yeah, excellent.
So that's a transition. So now we're fully ensconced, embedded in the New Testament. We spent time on 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all of the promises of God are yes in Christ. How would you like to proceed from here? Because in my mind, you know, we could talk about the messianic prophecies that, you know, you have these Old Testament glimpses. He'll be born in Bethlehem, and none of his bones will be broken, and he'll be called a Nazarene. And then the New Testament picks these up and starts reading Isaiah, Jeremiah, the prophets.
Well, here's a thought.
Go.
Here's a thought. You shared an idea that there's this this old covenant faithfulness, and then there's this covenant unfaithfulness, this failure, and that Jesus Christ being the author and finisher, Jesus Christ being the one that connects the two, is the only one that has been faithful.
That's right.
So when you look at this, and I'm just an overview of Romans, Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 3.
Bad news. Okay. Bad news.
But what Paul is setting up there is this. The Jews have been unfaithful.
Yeah.
The Gentiles have been unfaithful. There's nobody that is actually seeking after God. Romans chapter 3. There's no one that
is actually...
The whole world is guilty before God. There's none that seek after him, no, not one. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. This is Romans chapter 3, verse 10. This is kind of a summary of Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2.
Yeah.
He's including the whole world here under sin. They've all gone. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God, verse 11. They've all gone out of the way. They've altogether become unprofitable. There's none that does good,
okay,
no, not
one.
Okay,
I see where you're going.
Okay.
I hope that's where you're going.
Yes, and so he comes down here to this grand conclusion, and then he says this. And this is, we're looking right here.
Please tell me you're going to verse 20.
Yes.
Okay.
Romans chapter 3, verses 19, 20, and 21. It's so beautiful. So the law condemns us all. We're all guilty before God. We've all been unfaithful to the covenant.
That's verse 19.
Unfaithful to, yes, verse 19. Now verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus. Now, that is the King James, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference.
Okay, we got to spend some time on this verse.
This is beautiful. I think this opens it up.
You took us to, in my opinion, exactly the right place. So, with your guys' permission, let's just look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. First of all, we need to pause and say, what is God's righteousness?
Just covenant faithfulness.
That's right. That's exactly correct. Yeah. It's not some, you know, airy-fairy...
God's morally pure.
God is morally pure. God, in your words, Ty, from several conversations ago, he made a promise, he kept a promise.
Yes. I'm
saying the opposite, David.
The word right is there, yeah?
No, I'm not saying the opposite. I'm saying it's not this very simplistic, God is morally pure.
I got it.
God just does right things and he doesn't do wrong things. I mean, that's true too. But this is a very specific carryover from the Old Testament.
That's right.
This is a specific concept. And the concept of God's righteousness in Romans, well, in all of Paul, is the covenant faithfulness of God to follow through to keep his promises.
Because every promise that he made, he fulfilled. He fulfilled.
Yes.
He fulfilled.
Yes.
And we have incidences of this just in the natural world. The sun comes up every day. The rain falls as it needs to. Our hearts still beat. Our lungs still have air. So the righteousness of God, the covenant faithfulness of God, apart from the law is revealed. Now, the idea here of apart from the law, many people are going to read that and think, oh, we don't need to keep the Ten Commandments anymore. Apart from the Ten Commandments, apart from God's moral law. But that's not what Paul is saying. He's saying that God's covenant faithfulness has been revealed to us apart from our keeping of all the writings of Moses.
In other words, God is faithful regardless of the fact that we're not.
That's his point.
Yeah.
And that's he says that being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, that phrase there literally means that this was the point of the law and the prophets all along. The point of the law and the prophets all along was to point to the Messiah, not to point to some rule book whereby I'm going to keep it myself in my own power, my own strength. I'm going to gain covenant status because of what I have done. No, he says that the law and the prophets all along were pointing to God's
covenant. And can we add to that, they were also pointing out our inability.
That's right.
All the way along, God gave us opportunity to see over and over again, even with Abraham and Sarah, over and over again, that we cannot do it in ourselves. We're dependent on him and on his promises.
We're the baby wallowing in the field, bathed in our own blood, umbilical cord still attached. What are you going to do?
You're going to die. The Bible really nowhere is a white-knuckle book. It's nowhere a bootstrap book.
What does that mean?
It's nowhere a book in which the onus of responsibility is on the human being to get her done. It's not a matter.
Get her done.
Yeah, it's not a matter of God changing his mind along the way. He didn't in the Old Testament say, "I'm going to try to save these guys by
various ways.
Their law keeping.
Yeah.
I'm just going to mandate, and I'm going to require, and I'm going to require, and I know they can do it if they would just try hard enough."
So what's the white knuckle thing? Oh, got it. Okay.
Yeah,
okay,
holding on for dear life.
And the bootstraps lifting.
So in other words, this idea that God in the Old Testament was trying to save people by law keeping, but that didn't work, so now I'll send Jesus. No, God all along intended to save through Christ.
Because Jesus is simply the fulfillment of what God was trying to do all along.
Yes.
That's right.
Yeah, exactly.
Now, with your permission, I want to just finish verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which we've defined here as his faithfulness to the covenant, through, and now King James here, I think, falls on its face a little bit because it's New King James, excuse me, because it says through faith in Christ.
Yeah. All versions fall on their face here.
Yeah, but King James says
through the faith of Jesus.
The faith of Christ, and not getting into the too Greek here, but the phrase here is pistis Christou, which literally just means faith Christ. And that can be rendered either as faith in Christ, or that's the objective, or the faithfulness of Christ. The faithfulness of the subject of the sentence. So that if we read it that way, which I think is the correct way, and it's the way the King James renders it, and there are a few translations that get it right, but not many.
Yeah.
Even the righteousness of God through the faithfulness of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now watch this. You have a redundancy here. This is why we can be quite certain that this translation is the likely one, the faithfulness of the Messiah, because the very next phrase says, to all and on all who believe.
Right.
So if he says, oh, we're saved by faith in Christ, and we believe in Christ.
It's redundant.
It's redundant. But if it says we're saved by the faithfulness of the Messiah, and we believe it, now the redundancy disappears, and the locus or the place of salvation
is
on Christ's faithfulness. And my response, not and my response, and my response to Christ's faithfulness is an act of joy, an act of praise, an act of worship, and an act of obedience.
Yeah. Now, I would add something here, David. You may not agree with me on this. There may be a difference here in our understanding. But I would say that as Paul is summarizing chapters 1 and 2, verse 22 is critical because I believe he's including two groups of people here.
Okay.
And I think that's brought out in verse 23 also. Even the righteousness, the faithfulness of God, the covenant faithfulness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ unto all, everyone, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. In other words, all of us are in the same boat. Jews and Gentiles, we've all come short of God's glory.
That's
none
right.
of us are seeking after God. So Christ has been faithful to all and those that believe. In other words, you see here that the faith of Jesus has come unto all, otherwise none would exist, none would breathe, none would be alive, and upon them that believe, for there is no difference between...
Yeah, I got no problem with that.
Okay, so all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by the grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus.
That is in Christ Jesus. Yes, it's not in us. It's not in our faithfulness. It's
in his faithfulness.
The promises, the relationship that God had with Abraham, because all of this goes back to Abraham, not all of it, but it goes back to Adam even, of course, before that. But Abraham is this central figure in the New Testament. In fact, when you were just reading in Luke 1, one of the things that it says is to perform the covenant that he swore to Abraham. We have to disabuse our mind of the idea that the covenant that God made with Abraham was primarily Abraham's promises to God. Oh, God, if you lead there, I will. And if you lead, then I will do. And I will... The locus, the primary point of the covenant that God had with Abraham was God's promises to Abraham and Abraham's response of believing it.
Yes.
Yeah.
I believe that you will give me the land. I believe that you will give me descendants. Yes. I believe that you will give me the Messiah.
And that's where the old covenant came in because as a type with Hagar, because up until that point of belief, Abraham was still dependent on himself.
That's right.
So when he goes off with Hagar, that's still not fully believing what God has promised.
And to take it a step further, Paul in Galatians, he actually uses that relationship that Abraham had with Hagar
as
the type, the example of trusting to self.
Old covenant.
Trusting to me.
Yes.
My flesh.
Is that what the whole circumcision thing was about as well?
Of course.
Trusting in flesh.
Because he was trying to fulfill God's promise to send a son, to give him an heir, through his own power, through his own genealogy,
now,
through his own means.
You know what's really interesting? Paul picks this up in the next chapter in Romans. Now, just listen to these two verses. Right here, he's talking
about... We need
to
do a whole table talk on Romans. No, I'm serious.
Yes.
Just chapter 1 is the first session. Chapter 2, we just need to go through it.
But look at these two verses. Look at these two verses. In Romans chapter 4, verses 19 and 20, he says, and this is right in the midst of the story here. I'll pick it up with verse 18. Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, this is talking about Abraham, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded, verse 21, that what he had promised, he also was able to perform.
That's the point.
Isn't that beautiful?
That's
Other
incredible.
Than the little hiccup with Hagar, Abraham is the blazing incandescent example in the New Testament of believing the promises of God.
Can you say that one more time? I love that.
Okay.
What?
The blaze, other than the trip up with Hagar, Abraham is the blazing incandescent example in the New Testament of believing the promises
of God. Has anyone ever told you have a way with words? The blazing incandescent
example.
We need a couple dictionaries in the table.
We actually need a break is what we need. So we'll just take a break and come back and just continue pursuing the subject in our final segment.
Awesome.
Mm-hmm.
Every human heart needs a deep, abiding sense of God's love, joy, and peace. With multiplied millions in print, Secrets of Peace is in constant demand as a timeless treasure of spiritual insight. For your free copy, call 877-585-1111 or write to Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. Once again, for your free copy of Secrets of Peace, call 877-585-1111 or write to Lightbearers, 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon, 97438. Simply ask for Secrets of Peace.
We've been dropping some pretty awesome stuff about the faithfulness of God. And I think one of the major distinctions that that was made in the last conversation here was faith in Jesus or faith of Jesus.
Yeah.
And that's a dynamic. That's a switch in dynamic because the emphasis is on God's covenant mm-hmm. faithfulness.
Yeah.
But there's a thing here that I was waiting to jump in, and you guys were so on fire that I didn't want to interrupt the chemistry here. But in Mark chapter 1, there's another dynamic to this, and that is the fact that all of this amazing stuff, we're not simply asked to believe these things without sufficient reason to take it seriously.
Yeah.
I mean, let's be honest, there's different world religions, there's different worldviews, there's a lot of things, there's a lot of claims to truth. But the beautiful thing about the Christian message, in my conviction,
is...
The biblical message is that God, as I said earlier, put his money where his mouth is. Mm-hmm. He actually has acted on his promises. But in Mark 1, there's this breaking of the silence between all of those promises in the Old Testament. And this is basically the first time Jesus, quote unquote, opens his mouth. Mm-hmm. Yeah. All this preparation in Mark 1, it says in verse 14, John is thrown in prison.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And Jesus comes to Galilee, and he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And this is his choice for his first sermon, verse 15. And he says, the time is fulfilled. I want to emphasize that. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. We keep talking about believing in the faithfulness of God. Mm-hmm. And so the first sermon Jesus preaches is calling our attention to the fulfillment of a time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah.
And in a previous conversation, we were breaking down Daniel chapter 9 and how I remember Ty lit up in Daniel chapter 9. We were talking about the coming Messiah, and we were given a specific segment of time where the Messiah would come.
Mm.
And so here, Jesus, right on time, shows up, and the first thing out of his mouth is, the time is fulfilled. The reason I'm so excited about that is this. I interact with a lot of people, and you guys all do. You're on a plane, you're in the airport, you're wherever you are, you're interacting.
Evangelistic meetings.
You're rubbing shoulders with people, many of which do not share our excitement about the Bible and the Word of God. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of skeptics who question the validity of the Bible. And I always like to remind people that God does not expect us to put our brains on the bookshelf.
Mm.
In other words, you can still use your brain and still believe.
Mm.
These are not fables. These are not cute children's stories. Mm. This stuff is actually real. There are reasons to believe in our faith. So all of these promises that God has made, when they're fulfilled, is God's way of saying, I'm not asking you to believe some philosophical proposition merely. I'm asking you to believe. I'm inviting you to believe and to have confidence in the fact that I don't just say things.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I'm stepping into time and space, and you will be able to see the fulfillment of my promises. There's evidence behind
it. Jeffrey, you're talking about the fact that we meet people with all kinds of worldviews. It's interesting that people do reject the Bible oftentimes, but I think it's on a false premise, because the Bible is generally perceived by people as an ethical rule book where God is demanding something. He's extracting, he's requiring something, and excuse me, there are a lot of rules there.
that he's imposing. But the Bible isn't a book of good moral advice. It's a book of good news. And there's a difference between good advice and good news. All the religious systems of the world are claiming to offer good ethical moral advice. This is how you ought to live. Mm. But the Bible is offering good news. It's telling us something that God has done, something God is in his very nature and character, and has done for us in himself. That's the essence of the good news of the gospel. We're in Mark chapter 1. We were in Romans. If you don't mind, just back in Romans. We went straight to chapter 3. But what about chapter 1, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, in verse 16, for
it's the power.
It's the power of God unto salvation. But check out verse 17. In it, in what? The good news, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That's the whole point. We're interpreting, and rightly so, righteousness, the righteousness of the New Testament, the righteousness of God, as the covenant faithfulness of God. God following through to keep all his covenant promises. So Paul explicitly says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, for in it, in the gospel, God's covenant faithfulness is revealed. And that revelation in Christ is the stimulus that arouses our faith to action toward him.
Now, I'm digging all that, but it's in that that we find this beautiful ethical.
And that's the stimulus
from that.
That's the part
where
I'm saying it stimulates response. Yeah. So yeah, there the Bible does convey a very high moral ideal.
Love is the ideal.
Yeah.
Love for
but
God,
it's,
love
but
for
it's,
man.
Yeah, but it's not conveying that ideal as something that's put on human beings as the onus of responsibility is on you because you need to get it done. White knuckle thing again. You can't get it done. Hence the Messiah, hence the Savior.
I got two things I want to say here. Part of the reason, Ty, that misunderstanding and misapprehension of Scripture exists in much of popular culture is that the church has failed in that regard. In other words, it's very easy to keep the mirror on the world and say, look at yourselves, you misunderstand. But at some point, we have to turn, In other words, if people have a misunderstanding of Scripture, of the Bible, and of the Christian message, let it be because we have to own the fact that at some level, that's because much Christianity is not biblical truth. Let's be honest. Christianity is not biblical.
This is how deep the misconceptions go. As we pointed out a few moments ago, even the Bible translations that we have, the very way we translate the Scriptures misses the intent of the gospel often, not always, and not every translation. But it tends to put the onus of responsibility on the human being to do something in order to initiate response from God.
It's the opposite.
Yeah, but it's the opposite.
God has initiated.
God's taking the initiative.
We are responding. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And it's there too,
He's
right?
He's the pursuer.
It's also there in the text I just read in Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. But then comes repent and believe in the gospel.
Believe it.
But even the word repent here is not so much focused on the idea of repent, that is, change your behavior, rectify yourself ethically, morally. The word here, repent, means actually change your way of thinking, your entire paradigm, your way of perceiving reality, God, and your relationship to God, change on the inside.
Ty and I just talked about this recently. We were doing another set of commentaries, and the word here for repent in the New Testament is most often the word metanoia. Metanoia, which sounds like the word paranoia, right? And it comes from nous, noia, which is mind. And meta means, in this context, it means from henceforth or afterward. So the word literally means, repent, it means to think differently from this point forward. So Jesus says, the time is fulfilled.
Do a 180.
Start thinking differently because the kingdom of God is at hand and believe the gospel.
And it's awesome because until you do that, you can't believe because it's repent and believe in the gospel. So there seems to be a sequence there.
Now, there's something I just don't want to lose. It goes back to something you said, Jeffrey, earlier, and it's going to, maybe we can hopefully loop back to this conversation about the covenant faithfulness of God in Christ. But that is that you talk about God putting his money where his mouth is. I resonate so deeply with that because James is a thinker, I'm a thinker, Ty's a thinker, you're a thinker, and many people outside who look sort of askance or with, you know, suspicious eyes at Christianity, they think that it's just pie in the sky, fairy tales, Santa Claus, etc. However, you know and I know that there is fantastic historical evidence, historical data that corroborates the basic picture of Jesus in the New Testament, including but not limited to extra-biblical confirmations of a man named Jesus who lived at about this time, who did these things, who suffered this death under these circumstances. So this is not just somebody said, hey, let's follow, and they invent some creature and or man, and they say he did this, 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 and this. The Christian faith is an historical faith, and as such, it's a risky faith in this sense. Christianity has essentially put its neck on the chopping block by making certain historical claims about Jesus, about the nature of his resurrection, about the nature of the times in which he lived. And if the Bible could be shown in the New Testament to be historically inaccurate or historically manufactured, then the truth of Christianity fails based on the lack of the historical truth of Christianity.
And all this covenant talk we're doing is just a bunch of mumbo-jumbo.
That's
because,
right.
Because if these things were not historically true, because the theology is growing out of the historical.
My point.
Did God deliver the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage? Did God actually appear to Abraham? Did God? If he didn't, the covenant is based on those actual events.
That's the whole point.
And that's that's powerful.
Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15 is that if Christ didn't literally rise from the dead, our faith is empty.
It's a joke.
It's a faith in what?
In nothing.
In a really nice figure that we've manufactured. So now, even for our skeptical friends, I'm really interested what you think about this, Ty. All of us, but especially Ty. Even for our skeptical friends, I would hope that even if they said, I don't believe the Bible, I don't believe in God, and I don't accept it, they should be able to say in the very next breath, but man, it's a beautiful story.
That's right.
If they can't appreciate it as truth and as the Word of God, let our preaching be such that they can appreciate it aesthetically.
So that
that's a great story.
Yeah, so that they would want to believe it.
That's the point. Because at some point, you and I know the hard-headed intellectual, that works, and there's a place for that. But if the story is not attractive and beautiful, and if it's not deeply resonant with the human condition...
Didn't you drop that from Psalms? To behold the beauty of the Lord.
But so much Christian preaching does not make God beautiful.
No.
I mean, we have to own that. We have to own that much of our...
And repent of it at a mental level,
right.
at an intellectual level, at a rational level, and completely reframe the way we're representing the character of God from the get-go, right from the beginning. God needs to be rightly represented. And if he's rightly represented, he is attractive in and of himself.
That's
we don't
right.
need to paint him up. We don't need to do anything to help him out.
Yeah.
We simply need to convey God for who God really is. And he's beautiful in the extreme.
Oh, it's the Lewis thing. You go ahead. I won't lose my thing.
On what you were just saying, we need to own it. It's a church's fault. We need to repent. Isn't that the great bulk of what Jesus is doing in the Gospels? When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus is constantly boom, with the religious establishment of his day. Jesus becomes the greatest outspoken critic of
religion,
of mainstream popular religious misconception.
So God.
Jesus is always confronting the scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers of the law, and all of this, and his messages, no, that's not what God is like. God is like this. So it's powerful because that's on the agenda
of
Jesus.
And going to the next level, it's not just that's not what God is like and that's not what the kingdom of God is like. It's also that's not what the Bible's about.
The Bible doesn't even teach that.
You don't understand the scriptures,
You search the scriptures
because in them
you think you have eternal life, but you miss the story. You read the words and miss the story. How's that possible? You read the words and you miss the story. And man, you said something earlier that I just had to throw out. You know that great Lewis quote where he talks about how does the Bible need to be defended? He said in the same way that a caged lion is defended.
Let
it out. How do we make God beautiful? By just exposing people to who he is.
Yeah.
We don't have to dress it up.
This idea, and this would be a good place to land this plane, is that Jesus actually
was foretold in all the Old Testament prophecies, and the New Testament is the end to which all of that was pointing. This is a text in chapter 10 of Romans, verse 4, that is often misunderstood. It says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And sometimes this is interpreted to mean that the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, is done away with in Christ. But really, what's being described here, the Greek word for end is telos.
Telos.
Like telescope. And the idea here, like a slinky, for example, here's the Old Testament scriptures.
Oh, he's working the slinky.
The Old Testament scriptures.
And you'd come in at some point.
Are moving forward.
This
and
is good.
The New Testament is the telos. Jesus is the telos. He is the fulfillment of everything that was foretold in the Old Testament.
He's the goal.
In other words, he's the end in the sense that he's the
goal.
Not the end in the sense of the termination.
Right. Not the termination,
Come on.
The goal of all of Scripture is Jesus Christ.
That's the point.
Yeah.
He is the... So you would render that. You could translate that verse, "For Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes."
And law there is the entire corpus of Old Testament,
the Old Testament
Scripture.
And righteousness there is covenant faithfulness. He is the one by... Christ is the one that shows us what covenant faithfulness looks like. Believe it. That's what he said.
And that's good news, by the way. It's not good advice. It's good news that stimulates
response. I love
response.
That distinction.
Yeah.
I love
that
distinction. Let me just sort of speak to this from my own story here. We've talked in the past about our own sort of maturation in reading and our maturation in faith. Most people, I think, and I could be incorrect about this, but most people that I've encountered, when they come into faith in Christ, and they're, especially when you've come from way out in, which you all of us did at this table, the temptation is to swing toward the ethical, moral elements of the Bible.
We want concrete.
I'm going to do this.
Parameters.
I'm not going to do this. Yeah. I stopped doing this. I gave up this. I did. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's probably a necessary corrective
healthy,
if you came out of the world like we did.
Right.
But at some point in our development and in the development of our listeners, it has to move beyond that. It can't just be a series of moral exhortations and standards. It swings to a confidence in Christ.
Right.
That doesn't diminish the ethical, but it contextualizes why and who and the attractiveness. It brings a balance and, it brings a biblical grounding to the story that's not just rooted in lists.
I think it's the difference, David, between saying that obedience to God's law is necessary versus obedience to God's law is inevitable. In the right framework.
And
in
a privilege.
The framework and a privilege. In the framework of the faithfulness.
You got me with the word inevitable.
Of Christ.
You got
right.
me.
Okay.
I wanted to argue, but you got me.
This has been a really great discussion.
Yeah,
I've enjoyed it thoroughly. And the bottom line takeaway is that the whole Bible is about God making promises and then keeping those promises in the person of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That's the bottom line.
Let's believe them.
To purchase the complete Table Talk 13-part Big Picture series, visit us online at lightbearers.org or call us toll-free at 877-585-1111. Once again, to purchase this Table Talk series, call 877-585-1111.